Let's turn our Bibles tonight to the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 5. We'll begin reading with verse number 39. I'll read down through the end of the chapter this evening. Here Jesus tells the Jews that have been interrogating him, ready to stone him because he had claimed to be God. And he says this to them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you. They have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Bless us now as we spend a few moments in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we see Jesus' referral back to the Old Testament, it helps us to recognize the importance of the Old Testament and the purpose of the Old Testament. He says of the Old Testament there in verse number 39, he says about the Old Testament, "They are they which testify of me." Throughout the Old Testament, we find that Jesus Christ is pointed to and referred to and symbolized in different areas. And then later on, because of their trust in Moses, and they thought as long as they fulfilled the sacrificial law that they had eternal life, they thought that was all that it encompassed. And they didn't look beyond the sacrifices to see the one to whom those bore witness. But they believed that Moses wrote with great authority, and of course he did, and those sacrifices, of course, were necessary, but they were not the end. They were only the means to the end. Jesus is trying to tell them, "I am the end. They point to me." And so he refers to Moses later on in this passage in which we read, and he says in verse number 46, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for..." Notice what he says about Moses. "He wrote of me." Now, the Old Testament are the scriptures which testify of him, and Moses wrote of him. And that begs the question, then, where did they do these things? Now, I've got a lot of Bible verses, a lot of examples of the Old Testament scriptures testifying of Christ. If we were to look at all of them, we'd either be here till midnight, or we'd be looking at this until Thanksgiving. And I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to go to the writings of Moses. That's where these Jews' primary trust was. Where in the books of Moses, which are what? The Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what God had Moses pen. Now, we also know there's at least one psalm attributed to him. And so, but basically, when they say the writings of Moses, they're talking about those first five. Well, if you go back to the proto-evangelium in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you find where the first prophecy of the Messiah in all of Scripture is found. And this is in the judgment after the fall of man. And God says to the devil, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so the Messiah is spoken of there and defeating the kingdom of the devil and conquering the devil, and being born of the seed of the woman.
not the seed of man, which would be the normal human conception. And Jesus was born very publicly. If you look or remember back to his birth as recorded in the scriptures for us, the night that he was born, the angels appeared in the heavens to the shepherds, and the shepherds then, in response to their message, went down to the city, found the babe laying in the manger, and what did they do? They went everywhere telling anyone who would listen that the Messiah has been born, and there he is. When they came to circumcise him in the temple, there were two individuals there, Simeon and Anna. And both of them also testified that this baby that was being brought for circumcision was the Messiah. And so it was available information for everyone. But not everyone took advantage of it, did they? And so here we find Moses testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would be the Messiah, because there is none other that meet the criteria of this verse as being the Messiah, being born the seed of a woman. We know the supernatural conception where God told Mary that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and then the Son of God would take life, physical life, within her womb. Well, there's more than just this one. Over in Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, we find more information about the Messiah. Verse number 18. And if we followed all these same line of promises, it's a number of verses, it would just take too much time, but we're just going to grab this one in 22:18, talking to Abraham. God says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed is a messianic promise, going all the way back to before Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees. God gave him that promise, called him out to go into a land that he called him to, and went by faith, trusting God. But the Jews understood that was a messianic promise, and God repeated it to Abraham on a number of occasions, and he reiterates it to Isaac and then also to Jacob. And so this is a promise that they understood, and so it's narrowed down to the tribe of Judah in that Abrahamic line in Genesis chapter 49. Here it's a descendant of Abraham, but in Genesis chapter 49, it's the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse number 10. When the Bible says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And so, a messianic promise. The Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. Of all the 12 tribes of Israel, this one is pointed out. And so it had to be the Messiah from the tribe of Judah. Now, the Jews were thrown off track. And I think the devil probably played in here, though God doesn't mention it in his word, because they realized that Jesus was from Nazareth. Nazareth was not a city of David, which later in the scriptures, it's narrowed down in the tribe of Judah, of course, to the family of David, a descendant of David. And they didn't believe that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah because he was from Nazareth and not from Bethlehem. But if they had studied the facts and known what had happened, they would have realized that Jesus was, in fact, from the city of Bethlehem, was born there as a descendant of David. But nevertheless, in the writings of Moses, we find that the Messiah is a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of Judah. Now, over in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we have another messianic promise in the writings of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse number 15. God says this, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." And so a prophet like unto Moses. is identified here as the Messiah in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so Moses spoke to God, just as Jesus did as well, spoke with authority from God as Jesus did as well. A lot of similarities between Moses and the person of Jesus. And so another messianic prophecy. The books of Moses are all about Jesus Christ. And what I find fascinating in the writings of Moses that have to do with the Messiah are the symbols or the types. We could go to the tabernacle. We're not going to. But everything in the tabernacle pointed to Christ, showing that worship was all about the Messiah. Now, Jesus rebukes the worship of the modern-day Jew, well, at least in his day, age of the Jews, in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about their fasting. He talks about their praying. And he talks about the things that they did, and it was all about getting attention to themselves. You see, to them, though they didn't worship in the tabernacle, they worshiped at the temple, they lost sight of what it was all about. It became nothing more than a building rather than a house of worship for Almighty God. And so the tabernacle, if we would take the time to study it, and that again would be a lengthy study, we would find that all of that points to the Messiah. Did you cover that in your ladies' Bible study? Just briefly. I know she took the sacrifices and that sacrificial system and showed how each one of those sacrifices pointed to Christ. That's what it was all about. But worship was all about the Messiah. But you know, there's a lot of other types in the books of Moses. Think about the ark that Noah built. The ark saved Noah and his family. It was a type of Christ, rescuing them from the doom to come. An interesting thing about the ark is though God brought the animals in, God didn't bring a single man in. Now, he invited Noah and his family into the ark. And Noah spent, as he built the ark, 120 years preaching to those around him. What do you suppose the subject of his message was? You suppose he was telling them, you're all right, God loves you? Like a certain preacher in the city of Houston tells all those in his congregation and all over the TV and radio waves. I don't ask what Moses had to say. What about, you suppose he said, if you just send me a donation, I'll send you a bottle of holy water, like so many others do on the television set that you can watch? I don't think he does that. I don't think that's what the content of Moses' preaching was. Do you think the content of the preaching of Moses was, if you just listen to me and do what God says, you'll be wealthy, healthy, wealthy, and wise? I don't think that's at all what the content of his preaching was. I think the content of Noah's preaching, I get those names interchanged all the time. So if I accidentally say Moses again, just smile and pretend like I said the right name. The content, I believe, of Noah's preaching, I believe, is that there's a flood to shun and an ark and life to gain. Just like our content should be there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. I think he warned them that God warned him that that it was going to rain and the whole world was going to be flooded above the highest of the mountain peaks. We have our scoffers and our doubters today that say it was just localized and it didn't cover the entire globe and that there's no way it could have. Well, they're just showing their ignorance and their lack of faith. They don't understand what the world was like. I talked about that things never change. Uniformitarianism before. And they think that the world was always like it is now. They didn't realize that there was this water canopy around the globe that made the globe like a terrarium, and things grew bigger and lived longer, and the oxygen was compressed and of a greater density in our air that we breathe. And so the dinosaurs grew to the size that we find their remains being. And man grew much taller. than they were or do today. Amazing time. The world was different. And that water all caved in on the earth as the deeps were broken up and the flood flooded. And Noah was telling his neighbors and everyone who came to see the sight of him building that big boat, I imagine in the middle of a forest. Where else are you going to build it? If I'm Noah, I said Moses again, didn't I? That's the old joke. How many animals did Moses bring onto the ark? And people usually think, and well, there were seven pairs of the clean and two of the unclean. They don't even think, well, it's not Moses, it was Noah who brought him on. But anyway, if I'm Noah, I don't go out by the ocean on the beach to build my boat because there's no wood there. I'm going to build it in the midst of plentiful supplies, where the slime pits were, the tar pits, where I could tar that thing up when I'm done to waterproof it. So here he is building this massive boat in the middle of a forest, probably drew crowds. It's probably the best entertainment going for over 100 years. And so Noah was telling any who would listen that there's judgment to come. The world's going to flood. The only escape will be on this boat that I'm building. Now, we assume that their response was laughter and heckling and joking and having a party, all at his expense, at Noah's expense. But you know, Noah was inviting them to take a ride with him in that boat to save their life. Invitation. I think as we consider the Ark of Noah as a type of Christ, the emphasis is on that invitation. Whosoever will. Whosoever will. And so, now I'm getting it backwards. Moses wrote of that ark, that type of Christ. Let's move along. A little bit later in history, we come across Abraham. Abraham had the promised son of Isaac. And boy, what a thing God asked Abraham to do. Take your son up to the mountain and sacrifice him there to me. But Abraham had perfect faith. Talks about it in the great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. That Abraham just simply believed that if he took Isaac's life, that God would raise him from the dead. And so Isaac is a wonderful type of Christ. And again, it's a fascinating study of how he's just such an incredible type. But I'm thinking Isaac is probably a young man, and he's not a little boy anymore. And Abraham, how old was he when this boy was born? He is 100 years old. And so when this command is given to him, to Abraham, about sacrificing Isaac, he's getting up there in a few years. You know, there's one thing I notice. I'm not quite as strong as I used to be. I'm not anywhere near 100. And I'm more than halfway there, but you just don't keep the strength as you get older. And yet, when I was a young man of Isaac's age, I was a pretty strong little fella. So I'm thinking, here they are on top of that mountain, the altar's prepared. They put the wood out, laid it out. And Abraham says to Isaac, all right, now you crawl up there. Now, the faith of Abraham was demonstrated on the way up when Isaac made that observation that they had everything they needed except the animal. And remember what Abraham's response was that is corrupted in so many of these translations? God will provide himself a sacrifice. The statement had dual meaning. He provided the sacrifice and the ram caught in the thickets behind Abraham, but also pointing to the future, that God himself would be our sacrifice, pointing to Christ. But again, going back to the wood on the altar, everything's prepared, hasn't seen the ram, perhaps it hadn't been caught in the thicket at that time. But Abraham says to Isaac, hey son, crawl on up there. What would you do if you were Isaac? Yeah, that's what I'd say, ain't no way. I'm out of here, Dad. I would have taken off lickety-split. I don't think if I'm 115 or so, whatever Abraham was, 120, somewhere in that neighborhood, I don't think I'm catching my son. I think I'm getting about 20 steps and I'm out of breath and I'm keeling over and he's coming back. Maybe I'd do it on purpose just to trick him. I got you now. But nevertheless, it didn't happen that way, did it? Isaac said, sure, Dad. I'll go up here. I trust God. If you trust God, I trust God. Boy, what a statement of the responsibility of a parent to demonstrate God to our children and then to our grandchildren. Man, it was noisy around my house this week. That little fella, man, he never stops. We took him for a walk to try to wear him out because Abby and Jacob wanted to go out on their own. We walked a mile. He walked a mile. That little boy's got some strong legs on him. But nevertheless, Isaac could have gotten out of it if he wanted, but he didn't. Abraham's faith had so affected his son that his son must have thought, Dad, thanks. If he kills me, God's going to raise me again. So I now believe that if God takes my, or if Abraham, my dad, takes my life, God's going to raise me. I believe it too. And so he gets up there voluntarily. And we know what happened. He didn't have to slay his son. The ram was in the thicket. They slew the ram instead. But as we consider Isaac, written and recorded for us by Moses, we see the voluntary nature of Christ on the cross of Calvary. I'm talking about Isaac being able to outrun or overpower his dad. Think about Jesus being able to do whatever he wanted to those soldiers nailing him to the cross. He could have called all those angels to take him down, but that wasn't what God's will was. And he knew that if he allowed those men to kill him, his father would raise him again. The voluntary nature is demonstrated and communicated in Isaac on the mountain. Well, there's more types in the books of Moses. We move on a little bit further into history. We run into Jacob and his 12 sons. Remember Joseph? Wouldn't you like to be Joseph? Probably not. Would you like to have Joseph in your family? Probably not. His brothers hated him. He was their father's favorite son. And Dad wasn't afraid to play favorites. Made him that coat, that special coat of many colors. Just demonstrating that he intended to make him the firstborn and give him the double inheritance and put everything that he had, all the authority, into the son, into Joseph rather than the actual eldest. And so what did his brothers do? They sold him into slavery. Now, my brothers did some pretty cold things to me, but they never did anything like this. I mean, my brothers and I fought our whole lives until we grew up. Now we get along great, but so I know what it is like to have a bunch of brothers, especially big brothers. They want it, they take it. Just the rule of whoever's biggest and strongest. And so Joseph is in slavery. We know what happened. Potiphar's house gets falsely accused, winds up in prison, gets out of prison after interpreting the dreams because Pharaoh needed someone who could do that. Joseph said, I can't do a lick, but God can. Tell me what it is, and God will help you. And so Joseph interprets the dream. He gets made prime minister, second in charge of all of Egypt. Then comes the famine that God had warned Pharaoh about, and Joseph interpreted the dream to let him know, and they prepared for it. And so up in Isaac's home, Jacob's home, there's no food, and so he sends the boys down, and there's Joseph, the one to whom they have to answer. But you know, God meant it for good. Isn't that what Joseph said before it was all said and done? And the people were saved. But the emphasis here as Joseph, they say, is perhaps the most perfect type of Christ in all the Old Testament, recorded by Moses. These Jews that Jesus spoke to back in John 5 should have known what was going on here. But I believe the story of Joseph emphasizes the fact that the Messiah would be rejected by his own. And those same Jews were in the process of rejecting the Messiah as foretold by the life of Joseph recorded in God's Word. Well, we go a little bit further, and you have the Jews in Egypt, Egyptian captivity, and God sends the plagues. They're not the plagues of Egypt or the plagues of Moses or the plagues of God on the land of Egypt. But the 10th plague, you know what it is, it's the Passover lamb. God was going to send a death angel, all the firstborn in every home would die. But if they would just simply sacrifice the Passover lamb. Now, what was significant about that Passover lamb? It was spotless and unblemished, picturing Jesus Christ in his sinlessness. But then when they took the blood, as they would from any sacrifice, where were they to offer it? On the doors, the posts and the top. And if they applied the blood, the death angel would pass over and they would be rescued or they would be saved. Now, I personally believe that some of the Egyptians, who by then were realizing that Moses was truly the spokesman of God in heaven, did what he had told the Jews to do and applied it as well, because we have the mixed multitude that caused the Jews nothing but trouble in the wanderings. But the point here, as the Passover lamb points to Christ, is the necessity of the blood and the application of the blood, pointing to the Messiah. That the Messiah was not to come as a reigning king or a conquering general as the Jews in the days of Jesus expected, but he was coming as a sacrificial lamb to shed his blood on behalf of all of mankind. That's what the Passover lamb typified. Well, let's go just a little bit further in history. The Jews are out in their wilderness wandering. They get to complaining, have a complaining spirit. Boy, I'm really concerned when there's church members that have a complaining spirit. I've known a few, and it never, ever ends well. It didn't with these Jews either that were out in the wilderness wandering. They began to complain. What did God do? He sent these serpents, poisonous snakes. And those poisonous snakes started biting people. The people that were getting bitten were dying. And they come crying to Moses, who they're complaining against. Isn't that ironic? They're whining and complaining about this guy, and they're putting up other leaders instead. But when push comes to shove, they realize that Moses is the only one who has the answers. Well, they come, and God instructs Moses to make this brazen serpent, a serpent out of brass or bronze, and he puts it up on a pole. And anyone who got bit, all they had to do was look at that pole, look at the snake on the pole. Now, we know there's no healing power in a brazen snake. It was in the faith of doing what God told them to do. So essentially, it's faith in God that brought the healing. And so, another type, the serpent, another type of the Messiah recorded for us by Moses. And the emphasis here with the brazen serpent is just simply looking and living. The faith that was necessary. You see, the Jews thought that they could be saved by their works. They thought, if I offer all these sacrifices, and if I obey all these commandments, I'm surely going to heaven. Because those good works will outweigh my few bad works, and God will overlook the bad works and accept my good works and me into heaven. And Jesus is trying to tell them, look, just read the books of Moses. Read the Old Testament. All these emphasize that the Messiah will come and die, shed his blood, and rise again the third day. They didn't hear it. They rejected it. We know the rest of the story there in the New Testament. We'll get there eventually in the book of John. But back in John chapter 5, Jesus says, "They are they of the Old Testament scriptures which testify of me." And he says, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. It's available to all. We need to be like Noah was building the ark, warning of judgment to come, hell to shun, heaven to gain, for the scriptures speak of Christ, crucified, buried, risen, and coming again, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king the second time. And once he comes, it'll be too late for so many. And so, let's take the message seriously. Let's take the Word of God seriously, and let's do what we can to get that message out. Father, we thank you for your Word and how, from beginning to end, the whole purpose is to uplift Christ and to tell us about him and who he is and what his ministry was on earth and will be as you return again. Father, help us, through the agency of your Holy Spirit, to understand these things and then to live accordingly. And we'll give you all the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.